Been in the series, The One Another's, Loving Your Neighbor. Perhaps we've said it a few times, but we're going to continue it. And today, it's fitting that you have yellow tablecloths and you feel very welcomed because we're going to talk about being kind to one another. And I want you to understand how kind I was in leaving the room set up like that. So some of you have to turn the chairs around just to see me. No, we're not going to camp out in this verse necessarily, but I want to draw your attention to Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. It's the clearest passage where we hear him say we need to be kind to one another, and so I'll read it. It's not going to be the only passage that we use today because I want to try to help us get a larger sense of what do I think Paul is saying when he says be kind to one another. So let me just read verse 32 for a moment, make a couple of comments, and we'll try to unpack it. So what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. There's nothing super articulate about what he just said. Nobody heard those words and had your jaw drop because that was just unbelievable. It was so profound, you can't imagine the Apostle Paul saying it. And yet I do think if we were to stop and consider perhaps what and why Paul is saying that, it might in fact humble us all. What is Paul really saying when he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you? We're going to put that in context, a context that you and I are familiar with. You've heard this put on, put off. That's the context where we are with Paul in Ephesians 4. We've referenced it even in this series. But I want to make a couple of comments about what is Paul doing? What is he saying when he says put off and put on? We're talking about a doctrine of sanctification. How do we grow in the image of Christ? What is that process being worked out in our life? And Paul is saying, as you are united to Jesus, it means you must put off and you must put on. But he's saying it has to happen simultaneously. And so what he's saying is put off and put on. Emphasis there is and. He's not saying just pick one. Just focus on the put off and don't worry about anything else. He's also not just saying put on something and don't worry about what else is already on you. And so I want you to understand, what does it mean to grow in grace? You're going to actually have to do both. If you want to grow in holiness, it requires putting off and putting on. Why? Well, not to shock you, putting off is not the same thing as putting on. Those are two different things. And so Paul is actually trying to help us understand more clearly what does it mean to grow in grace. Maybe we can kind of bring it home for a second. Let's think about Presbyterians. Let's think about people who call themselves Reformed or perhaps confessional. You know, we're known for being people of the book. We love truth. We give a lot of attention, perhaps you might say, to head knowledge. And so we're kind of astute and we're always listening and we go, that's not right. That's false. Don't do that. Stop doing this. But we rarely do anything in conjunction with that. We tend to tell people stop doing this, and we fail to say start doing that. And what do I mean by that? How do we kind of see it hit home? Because when we talk about truth, truth transforms. So it's not simply looking at people and saying, that's bad doctrine. You actually have to then say, this is good doctrine. Now, we like to think we do that because we do that with our mouth. But what I think Paul is saying is it's not simply just telling them what is false. Something about your life needs to tell them what is true. And so saying to our brothers and sisters in the faith, or perhaps even non-Christians, who call us Bible thumpers or other perhaps worse terms than that. We have to actually let the truth transform the way that we live. There should be something in our life that is demonstrating an and factor, not just this is false or this is true, but they should be able to see it. Paul is saying we need to put off things, but we also need to put on something. It should transform and it should be visible. There should be something manifested in your life and in my life that can be seen. And so what I want us to focus on is thinking about not just putting off, but we also have to put on. Remember, I'm saying you have to do both. You cannot pick one. You can't just say, we want to focus on all of the Christ-like attributes. Let's talk about who Jesus is and what he's like. Let's do all of those things and then decide, I'm going to reject the sin in my life or reject the fact that I have sin in my life and not do anything with it. So Jesus is humble. I'm going to be humble, but I'm going to remain a liar. I'm going to tell you to your face what I think you want to say or want to hear, but I'm going to do it softly. I'm going to do it tender-hearted. Paul's rejecting both. It's not simply put off or put on. It must be a put off and put on. The second part of what I think Paul is doing in this section that I want to draw your attention to is he's not saying, you know, Danny, if you woke up this morning and you said, today I would really like to give attention to growing in holiness, here's a suggestion. None of this context is a suggestion. They're all imperatives. Paul is commanding, this is what you must do, not this is what you should do, if you feel like it, but this is what you must do. You are commanded to grow in holiness. Therefore, you must both put off and put on. And what he's doing, ironically, right there, is he's saying, you see, the law of God, it's still in effect. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing for you who are in Christ Jesus, because it's telling you very clearly what you should be putting off and what you should put on. Now, let me try to help bring it down to what we want to talk about this morning, about being kind to one another. What does it mean? Why is Paul using the put off, put on language, and kindness find itself in there? Because his illustration, the imagery is very helpful, isn't it? When he says put off and put on, you immediately begin to think of clothes, garments. And why is Paul using that? Because I think he's trying to say, let me show you how similar it is to putting on clothes. But let me draw a line and show you how different it is. What is Paul's imagery going to help you understand? Well, not to be too graphic, if you fail to put on some clothes, you might say you have nothing to show. Or perhaps you might say everything is shown. That's what he's saying. If you decide not to put on Christ, this is what is going to show. Nothing. Your shame and nakedness, as it were. And he's saying that's why you need to think about it like clothes. It's because as you wake up in the morning and you put them on, that is what it's meaning with Christ. We are to put on Christ. But he's also trying to say clothes that you're wearing did not come from your body. It didn't come from you. You had to have them put on to you. Same thing. You want to grow in Christ? You don't work harder and try to figure it out all on your own. But I do think he's trying to draw a line and go, there is a limitation to that analogy. Because as you and I wear our favorite shirts, they tend to wear out. And he's saying this is the exact opposite. You don't just choose one of these today and pick a different one tomorrow. You keep it on, and it only gets better in time. Because when you want to grow in holiness, you have to think it's going to take time. And so Paul is giving this list of commands, these imperatives of what it means, and one of them is, in fact, kindness. And so we should ask a question. If I cannot make myself kind, today I'm going to be kind. In fact, I think I've told myself that multiple times, and it never has worked. Where does it come from? How do we begin to grow in kindness or tenderheartedness? And Paul's actually telling you, isn't he? He's going to say, yes, it is in connection with something of God and his forgiveness, but if you back up, he puts it in a context, doesn't he? What does verse 31 say? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another. What is he suggesting there? Well, he's talking about the attitude that we should have and the attitude that we should not have. He says bitterness, and then he goes on and uses five other words: wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. What is he saying? Well, the temptation of a believer is to doubt the providence of God. That's why we become bitter. It's because we don't trust in what God's actually given to us and what God is actually doing in us and through us. It's a progression, isn't it? Why can you be certain that Paul is talking about a heart issue, an attitude? Because you can follow his logical thinking. You start with bitterness. That's something of the heart. But you can see all the verbal acts, can't you, at the very end? Slander, clamor, malice, flowing right out of your mouth. And he's saying there's something about our heart attitude that needs to be, in fact, adjusted. We need a heart adjustment. Now, why am I telling you it's an issue of God's providence? Because where does bitterness begin? Saying, I deserved better, God. The challenges, the circumstances that you've put in my life, do you not know how much I've done for you? You should have given me something better. And you can see how that's going to snowball if you hold on to that. And then it's, I'm not just mad at God, I'm mad at everybody else. Anybody who stands in the way of what I think I deserve will find out how slanderous clamor and malice I, in fact, can be. This is not a new concept. I think Jesus was actually trying to teach that very thing in a passage that you and I give attention to something else. Do you remember Luke 15, the prodigal son? I think if you remember that story quite well, you've got a father. There's been a lot of talk about who that father is. You've got a prodigal son who wants his inheritance and squanders it away. There's been a lot of talk about who that is. Keller's probably the first one to kind of dive into a third option there, because I think what happens is as you're reading Luke chapter 15 and you see the prodigal come home and you see how the father welcomes him, you're instinctively going, I don't think I'm that prodigal. Now, some of you might go, I was that prodigal. And so you're instinctively going, this does not fit. It doesn't apply to me. And you can follow your own train of thinking then, because Jesus turns the light on and goes, yeah, there was another brother too. That man was bitter. He resented what he had, or in fact, what he didn't have. Maybe that's you and me. Maybe you don't look in the mirror and go, I'm a prodigal. Maybe that's not what Jesus' big point was, talking to a bunch of Jewish people. Maybe he was trying to say, you've had it really good. You're in the Father's house. Why would you doubt the Father's generosity to you? Paul's trying to say there's no room in your life or mine in Christ to be a bitter person. If we're bitter, there's something about the providence of God that we are in fact doubting. But he is trying to tie it to something. How do you fight bitterness? He's saying you wrestle with what does it mean to be kind? And how can you understand kindness? Well, it's not as though Paul is saying you should do something that you know nothing about. He connects it immediately with how you have been a recipient of it. If the Lord Jesus Christ has saved you, you are a recipient of divine kindness. He is telling you to do something in light of what you have received. You have received forgiveness. You have received compassion. You have received kindness. Therefore, forgive others, be tender-hearted, and be kind. Where does kindness come from? It comes from a clear understanding of who God is. that you and I are in fact desperately in need of kindness. The reason why you and I can show it is because we stand so much in need of it. If the Lord was not kind to us, we would be outside the covenant of grace, still under the wrath of God. And so how do you understand kindness? You understand it right in the person of God. He is kind, and he has in fact shown you and me kindness. And so he's not telling you to do something that you haven't first yet received. And that's the challenge. Because for me, when I have to look in the mirror and I want to evaluate myself, Danny, how are you doing about being kind? There's a connection there. And if you need an image or a parable or a story to help you understand that, think of Luke 7. And what is Jesus doing in Luke 7? That's the story with the immoral woman. And the Pharisees are going, if you're a prophet, you would know who this person is. Why would you ever let her anywhere close to you? And you remember the conclusion of that, don't you? She loves much because she's been forgiven much. Danny, if you understood how much you've been forgiven, you would be a whole lot more kind. If you had a clear understanding of the gospel, it would manifest itself in how you treat other people. And it's somewhat of a litmus test. If there's no kindness in your life, I'm not sure you've tasted that fruit. Perhaps the fruit of salvation at its most stark meaning, or you've just failed to totally understand what does grace and Jesus and salvation mean. Because it's in the same vein. You were bought with the blood of Christ. You, a recipient of kindness, know something of what you have received that you did not deserve. Therefore, you and I, in fact, can be kind. And so he's tying it into, how do you understand the gospel? You have received something. And so do you see what Paul is doing here in verse 32? He's poking at the heart. Your understanding of kindness, your demonstration of kindness shows your demonstration and understanding of the gospel, of your sense of need of God's kindness. He is not saying to you or to the church, you need to be kind so that you can be forgiven. He is not saying you need to secure grace for yourself, so go do some things. He's saying because you have been secured by grace, you therefore can be kind. Because all of the images of yourself should be shattered and they should be rebuilt as Jesus has told you who you are in him. And so it's drawing our hearts to go, well, what does this mean? What is kindness then? How do we understand it? There's a man, probably few know of his name. His name is Archbishop Trench. And you probably don't know much about him, but you are very well acquainted with his work or what he influenced. He had a work in which he was compiling a bunch of words together, and he's really the influencer behind the Oxford English Dictionary. And he's got a very interesting take, and I think quite helpful, on defining what is kindness. This is what he says about the word, and he's looking at the word from its Greek root. He says, kindness, it's a lovely word for a lovely quality. It was used, this is interesting, was used to describe wine, which has grown mellow with age and has lost its harshness. What an image for what kindness is. The losing of harshness over time, because you and I are being confronted with the kindness that we, in fact, have received. He goes on to say it was a word that was used by Jesus to describe his yoke. It's a fruit of the Spirit and even a quality of God. And so after I read that, I thought, you know, that's actually an interesting point. Maybe I should do a quick word study on the Greek. What's happening here when we see this word kind? It's interesting where you find the word kindness in the Old Testament. The Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Let me give you two well-known passages or verses that you are acquainted with in which your English will say one thing, but you could just as easily translate it kind. The one that's probably most familiar is Psalm 34:8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Actually, you could say, taste and see that the Lord is kind. It's the same word. Or how about Psalm 136? And my numbers might be off here. I think that whole psalm has like 24 or 25, give thanks, give thanks, give thanks. But this is what it says, give thanks to the Lord for he is good, kind. You can translate the word kind. Even better, one that you are probably familiar with just as a reference, not as though you've heard many sermons on it, Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Micah's talking about God here. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? What does he require? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Now, no one got shocked there when he said to love kindness. Until you look up, what is that word that God requires to love justice, to love kindness? Do you know what the Hebrew word is there? Hesed, the steadfast covenantal love of God. That's the word for kindness. You are to love this never quitting kindness. You're to love it. You're to put it on and therefore live in light of it. I think that's why Paul in Titus chapter 3, for the lack of better terms, puts teeth on it. What does he say? But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. What does kindness look like? He's saying it took on flesh and blood. You can see it. You can know it. His name is Jesus. He embodies what kindness is. And so I think what he's doing is he's giving weight, because he's going to tell the church at Rome, and he's talking to Jewish people here, and he's providing for them a clear judgment upon them in Romans chapter 2. You think you're okay to do what you want to do. You think because you've got some kind of tie to Abraham, it doesn't matter how you live. And Paul's going to give it very starkly to them. What does he say in verse 4? Do you presume on the riches of his, God's, kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Paul says you're taking God's grace for granted. You're taking his kindness, the riches of it, for granted. How do you do that? You're looking at what Paul's saying in Romans chapter 2. I think he says you just neglect it and count it unimportant. How do you neglect the kindness of God? You just say, I don't need it. It's not that big a deal. I am in no situation in which I must receive from you kindness. I am okay on my own. How much time have you given in reflection to the kindness of God? How much do you think about what that means and how much you and I need it? R.C. Sproul, he loves some of the old Puritans and some of the old theologians. And on one occasion, he's talking about Jonathan Edwards. And some of you have probably read the sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. And there's this quote in there from that sermon that Edwards says that Sproul brings out. This is Edwards speaking here. O sinner, can you give any reason why, since you have risen from your bed this morning, that God has not stricken you dead? Just let it sit for a moment. Sinner, can you give any reason, not just in your life, not in the last week, let's just say 5 hours. Most of you probably got up a little bit later than that. In the last 5 hours, can you give a reason that God should not have stricken you dead? And I think he's trying to drive home a point that the fact that you and I are here this morning, you're a living, breathing application of God's kindness. every moment that you have is one of the kindness of God to you and to me. If you were to consider your life, honestly, reflect on it, what would you tell him? You can't take my breath from me, Lord. What reason would you and I have just from this morning? I think it bears saying we should give more reflection to how much we stand in need of kindness, and specifically the kindness of God. He's kind to all of his creation, isn't he? That's what Jesus' point is in the Sermon on the Mount. The sun rises on all. The just and the unjust. Rain comes to the all, the good and the evil. There's a general sense to the kindness of God that every and all people have. But if you are in Christ, there's a whole lot more to understanding what kindness is than just sun and rain. You have a whole lot more nourishment in you. And therefore, we ought to give a greater consideration to what does it mean that God is kind to us. Because you understand his kindness in connection with forgiveness, don't you? And so maybe we could say it this way. If you want to understand the forgiveness of God, you look at his kindness. You study it. If you want to understand the kindness of God, you look at his forgiveness. I might not say it's two sides of the same coin, but they are very intimately connected. You want to understand one, you're going to have to find yourself looking at the other. And that's what Paul's saying in Romans chapter 2. Do you want to understand kindness? It leads to repentance. And I personally find that difficult. It should be a good thing. But he's saying, if you understand kindness, Danny, it should over and over and over and over lead you to repentance. Now, why is that? Well, because I think there's these two words that are often connected in the scriptures. You see them very frequent in the same verse. Kindness is one of them, but patience is the other. They're both in the fruit of the Spirit. They're both, in fact, arguably in Ephesians 4. They're both in Colossians 3, a similar passage to the put off and put on. You see kindness and patience so closely connected, and I think it's because it is something of one versus two. They're all on the same team. Patience is this idea of long-suffering. It's forbearing. It's a long-term suffering out of love. It's, in fact, you might say, a passive way of love. When someone, friend, family, spouse, children, coworker, put a name on it, mistreats you, what does it mean to show patience? How do you love them? You suffer through whatever insult they had for you. You suffer through whatever action they took that hurt you. And you're doing it because you love them. There's this measure of passivity. I'm not going to respond. I'm not going to react. I'm going to take it. You can think Jesus being patient, staying on the cross, with the temptation of, why don't you just come on down? But instead, he stays still. Or the patience of Jesus on trial. When all the lies are right before him, he closes his mouth. There's something passive there. But kindness can't be passive. It must be an active form of love. It means you have to do something. It means I have to do something. It's active. You're doing something quite practical. It's seeking the good of someone else. They're good. This is what I had to adjust my lesson this morning as I was thinking about my week and everything else. And I was trying to wrestle with this. Kindness, okay, what does it really mean? How do we associate it? I want to draw a distinction because I think the Bible is actually quite clear in this. There is a very different meaning in kindness and niceness. Now, I can't say the same things as Dr. Davis, but you and I live in the South, kind of. You live in Atlanta, so we won't call it the South, but it geographically is in the South. We pride ourselves on niceness. It's not the same thing as kindness. But if I said to you, and you can go, yeah, I agree with you, well, what's the difference? How do you define, is it is this semantics? And I'm saying, no, there are distinguishing factors. Niceness, do you know what it means to be nice? It means to do whatever someone else wants to just please them. You're just trying to stay out of conflict. Now, I could define myself as I'm a nice person. Now, don't argue with me. It's on recording. That's not kindness. Kindness is willing to correct and enter into difficulty, because kindness is actually after your good. And there is times in your life and in mine, someone actually has to get in your face and say, what you're doing is wrong. And nobody looked at them and go, you're just so nice about that. But they are, in fact, quite kind. Let me give you a biblical example. David in Psalm 141 has this powerful start to a psalm. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Now, if I did that, I would be doing much better in life. So it's a great prayer. Start there in the mornings. Today, I need a guard over my mouth. Good start. What is he saying? Don't let my heart, don't let my mouth, don't let my lips lead me to any form of evil. I don't want to utter evil things. I don't want to think evil things. I don't want to do evil things. Lord, I need protection. I need a guard over my mouth. But he's going to go on and say this. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it, yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds. Sometimes you need a holy punch. I need a holy punch where someone says, quite practically, what you're doing is unkind, it's wrong, it's evil, it's sinful. You need to stop. You need to start doing something quite different. Now, David doesn't say it's nice. David didn't say, I just feel so good about myself when someone does that. But he does call them kind. Kindness, at least we can say, the kindness of God leads us to repentance. I think that's what it looks like. Your spouse might be the most kind person in your life. It doesn't always feel nice, though. But it is good for you and for me. So let's ask the question that you want the real answer to. How do we show kindness? What does that look like? If it's an active love, if it's meant to be something practical, something that you do, I think we have to say there's showing kindness is being vulnerable. Now, that's not a word I was prepared to associate with it until I had to think about it this morning. Because what does kindness do? How does it make you vulnerable? Well, you have to be secure enough in Christ to enter into this difficult conversation, perhaps, or an uncomfortable one, and say something that the other person might not want to hear. It means you're going to have to be vulnerable. But it's not only that. There's an internal situation going on. It's not just practically I have to say something that you don't want to hear, but what's the opposite of kindness? How is it going to stretch me vulnerably? Because the opposite of kindness is envy. I'm not going to say and do things for you that is good for you because I want them for myself. I'm not going to celebrate with the good things that are going on in your life. I want that for myself. And so there's something very vulnerable about what it means to be kind. But what's the, if the opposite is envy, well, how else might we be challenged? There's a manipulation piece too, isn't it? You can, I'm going to be kind to you so that you'll do something nice for me. I'm going to do something for you so that you will do something for me. The reason why I want to say my next comment is because of what we're so tempted to do, to do things so that others might do for us. I am not a believer in random acts of kindness. Now, you're going to go, that is not fair to say in the church. Let me defend myself briefly before you take me out of context. Why am I telling you random acts of kindness is not a biblical thing? Kindness is not random. Paul is saying you put it on, you don't take it off. You're not looking for someone in the Chick-fil-A drive-thru to pay for the car behind you. Kindness is a always ready to show forth the love of Christ. It's not just picking an hour of the day where you had two cups of coffee this morning and you feel good. That's not kindness. And so it's not a random thing in which you just sign up for it today. You put it on and you don't take it off. Because that's, you're not taking off Christ. You put him on and he stays on. There's something lifestyle oriented about kindness rather than it is just some activity. We don't have volunteers for kindness. Sign up if you have availability. It's your lifestyle that how you and I live should demonstrate kindness because it's an extension of the grace of God. You're constantly being reminded of the gospel, how he's loved you in Christ, how he has forgiven you, how he's shown you compassion, and therefore you don't have any other choice but to be kind. How could you do anything different? You looked in the mirror first. And if he showed you kindness, you can show kindness. There's something active and lifestyle oriented about it. Now the challenge is, it's a lot easier if I said do random acts of kindness because you could check that box. You can't check this one because you're not going to do it great today or tomorrow or the next day. It's actually going to take some time. Just as it means to grow in holiness, it's going to take some time to grow in kindness. So if you need a practical step, how do you show kindness? Start with hello. And then listen. And I do mean listen. I'm a much better hearer than I am a listener. I hear plenty of things that you say. Now, if I listen to you, it might mean something a little bit more, right? You said, I've had a hard day. And instead I said, the Braves didn't make the World Series. I heard you, but I didn't listen to you. Start with hello and listen. When people say, I've had a hard day, I'm nervous. Things at home are challenging. Things at work are bad. Listen. Don't be the one who tries to check the box of kindness and go, well, just be thankful and come up with some odd reason for calling it thankful. Listen. Think about what they're saying. Give it a week and call them. Text them. How are you doing now? Pray with them. Right there. Pray for them. That's what it starts looking like. I can't show you step by step this is what it means to be kind because it's not an activity, it's a lifestyle. It's going to take the Lord Jesus moving you and showing you and directing you and you getting in the lives of people to be kind. And so we don't have books that say, here are the 7 steps to kindness. If we do, don't read them. It's not going to help. You need Christ Jesus. Let me give you 2 illustrations. One you're probably more familiar with, 2 personal stories, not me, but just as an example, and one you're probably less. Here's one that you're probably less familiar with. St. Augustine, you're probably familiar with him. He's given great contributions to theology. But I want you to think about his life before he came to Christ. And he describes it quite vividly in some of his writings. And so he longed for, loved false teaching, practiced all kinds of occult things, and was engaged in all kinds of inappropriate behavior, okay? His mother's praying for him, but he was all about rhetoric. And so he's in Milan, and he's heard about this guy named Ambrose. And this guy apparently is one of the best preachers he's ever heard of. Now, Augustine wants to go hear him, not because he gives a flying flip what Augustine has to say, But how does he say it? What is so good about this guy that everybody wants to hear from him? And so Augustine, he goes and listens, and he's intrigued. He goes again, and again, and again, and this is what he says. It was not this. He writes this letter to him. Well, don't write a letter like this to Pastor Joel or myself. But this is what he says in it. It was not your great teaching, Ambrose. I scarcely expected to find that in the Christian church. What is he saying? I didn't think you had anything worth saying anyways. In any case, but that you were kind to me. Now, I don't know exactly what Augustine meant there. Was he saying that he ended up having such a personal connection with Ambrose, and that Ambrose was so kind to him, the way he lived his life was so unnatural to everyone else, that it drew him to Christ? Or is he saying there's something about who Ambrose is talking about, this God of kindness, and that if Ambrose can be like that, how much more can that guy? I don't know. But his conclusion is there's something kind. Changed my life. Now here's the more modern example. Many of you have probably read a book. How about Rosaria Butterfield? Do you remember her? She's the activist, was I should say, a leader in the LGBTQ community, a feminist movement leader, writes a piece basically going, this is what's wrong with all the Christians, and is fully aware that she's going to have all kinds of blowback. And you probably heard this story. It's in her book, by the way. She's got these two boxes that she puts on her desk. Fan mail and hate mail. I have the same. She's getting all of them, and she's categorizing them. That's fan, that's hate, that's fan, that's... She gets this letter from a pastor. She doesn't know what to do. She can't determine what box would this fit in. Do you know why? This is what she calls it. It was a kind and inquiring letter. And afterwards, she reached out to that pastor. She became friends with him and his wife. She came to know Christ. She's standing firm on truth and doing some of the greatest work in some of this area for the church today. Both of these individuals, something about the kindness of God and his people drew their hearts. Are you ready to be kind? You need to know God. You need to know his kindness for you in Christ, because it's a matter of the heart. And so as much as I would like to say, let's just do these three things and we'll be a much more kind church, I think the reality is you have to pursue Christ. The more you look at Jesus, the more kindness will flow in and flow from you and me. Proverbs 21:21, I'll conclude with this. Whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life. Righteousness and honor. If you want to pursue righteousness, you're going to find kindness, because you and I aren't righteous without kindness. You received kindness, which made you righteous. Therefore, we can be kind to one another. Let me pray to that end.